Good morning, everyone, and welcome around the table of our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. We come to remember the life that Jesus lived and to remind ourselves of the high calling that we have all been blessed with, to renew our faith and our hope in God's kingdom to come. For the benefit of those listening online and on the phone reading Matthew 6, our brother Mark Pitcher will be giving us words of exhortation this morning. And his theme is, it is better to give than to receive. To serve as an introduction to our brother Mark's exhortation this morning, he's asked that we take a reading from Matthew chapter 6. And I ask our brother Mark to come forward and to give us words of exhortation. And his theme, it is better to give than to receive.
Thank you, Brother John, and good morning, brothers and sisters. It's great to be with you here this morning. The daily readings from the New Testament this morning speak to us about giving, and to the extent that this morning's words are an encouragement to give more, I'd offer them in the context that Kim and I and our family feel very grateful for the gifts that you've given us already and the warm welcome that we received at Hyde Park here this year. We see giving all around us at Hyde Park, and we're inspired by that, encouraged by that, and these words are given in this context. But the theme for this morning is actually not taken from the passage that we read. It's more blessed to give than to receive is a phrase that comes from Acts chapter 20, which is Paul actually quoting Jesus. Let's turn there to start. It's Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. This is midway through Paul's third missionary journey, and it's actually a sad farewell to the leaders at Ephesus, where in the coastal town of Miletus, he defends his participation in the collection for the poor saints of Jerusalem. If you pick up from Acts chapter 20, verse 32, we have the context. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance amongst all them which are sanctified. I've coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I've showed you all things, how that so labouring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they wept sore, fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him into the ship. These are the last spoken words from Paul to these leaders. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Never again would they hear Paul's voice in person. Remember, there were no audio recordings. There were no tapes, no podcasts. From here, Paul returns to Jerusalem, and then later his final fateful journey bypasses Asia Minor and goes straight to Rome. So for them, perhaps the last significant words that they heard from Paul were, quoting his Lord, it is more blessed to give than to receive. What's the best gift you've ever been given? Have you ever been given anything that really moved you? I have. When Mum and Dad separated and Mum was raising seven kids on the pension, we had some periods where we were really quite poor by Australian standards, and we were often given gifts, food, clothes, and other things by members of our ecclesia. This is us here in the early 80s with some clothes from the early 70s and government-issued glasses from a period sometime before that. Here's the modest house that we lived in, just a couple of blocks away from Enfield's Hall. And one day, our old Valiant coughed and spluttered and breathed its last, leaving us with no useful car, and Mum had no meaningful way of getting one. About a week later, Mum woke up, braced herself for another day with seven kids and no car. And when she looked out this lounge room window, this middle window here, she saw that someone had parked right in the middle of that front lawn. And when she opened the front door to talk to them, to ask what they were doing parking on our front lawn, she found an envelope with some car keys in it and a note from an anonymous well-wisher. Someone had literally bought us a white Holden Kingswood, model HK, no less, parked it on the front lawn overnight and left without a trace. We couldn't even trace them from the registration records because this person didn't leave the registration records. They simply paid them every year, along with a note to say the insurance had been paid as well. Happened year after year after year, and all of our detective work to figure out the generous donor yielded nothing. You can probably imagine what travelling was like thereafter for us. In fact, the anonymous donor would never have even known to us except for one unfortunate incident which happened a few years later. The car got stolen, and so Mum walked into the police station with the number plate details and tried to explain that she'd owned this car for about 8 years, but didn't actually know who the registered owner was, and that the policeman was utterly bemused. And he said, even though Mum had requested him not to name the registered owner, he said, "Do you know someone by the name of," let's call her Wendy for the sake of this conversation. By then, Wendy had bought the car some years ago when she was 28, a primary school teacher and a single sister living at home, had long since married, moved away interstate and started a family of her own. And can you believe that no one knew about that? Even her own single mum didn't know about it. Neither of her two siblings knew about it, so far as we ever knew. But that's beside the point. It was a very significant gift for us. It probably changed history for our family. Receiving that was an extraordinary blessing, which really, for me, intensifies the question, how can it be more blessed to give than to receive? How is that even possible? Well, we actually don't know when Jesus said it, so we can't really turn to the context of that particular statement. Is it the impact we have? Is it the effect it has on us? Is it the way that it changes our relationships? Or is it just the future blessing that we receive? Perhaps in some ways, giving is more enjoyable. Well, we should turn to Scripture to see what's intended by this passage. It's quite a counterintuitive and quite a curious expression. In the passage, blessed is the typical Greek word for blessed. It's makarios, and it really just denotes happiness or joy. The highest echelon of being, the first century Greeks used makarios to refer to the state of the gods. Put simply, you're very much happier giving than you are receiving. And here I'm caused to think that Jesus often offers what's right for us and also what's good for us. He tells us what is morally right before God and also what is good for us now and later. And certainly it's true that giving can be enjoyable in the present. You might have heard of Chuck Feeney, who is still Australia's most significant philanthropist. He was having so much fun giving his money away that he didn't want to waste a single cent by keeping it. Gave away almost $1 billion, and he literally wanted his last check to bounce, and he almost achieved that. Charlie Munger, who's given away more than $500 million, is attributed to have said, "I envy generous people. They're the lucky ones." So perhaps it's true that giving is enjoyable and therefore a blessing in this regard. Indeed, studies have shown that generous people are blessed. They're healthier, they're happier, they have lower levels of depression and anxiety, they live longer, and they laugh more. Who wouldn't want any of those things, let alone all of them? Neuroscientists tell us that giving stimulates dopamine, the same pleasure response that we get when we eat our favourite food or do our enjoyable exercise. The benefits have been found across such a broad range of studies across different ethnicities, different races, gender, different nationalities, different ages that, and I'm quoting here, the personal benefits of generosity are a universal feature of human psychology. One researcher describes this relationship as an established social science fact. Social science evidences that more generosity makes us more happy and makes us therefore more blessed now. Now, some Bible students suggest that 25% of Jesus' teachings relate to money and to generosity. But before I go any further, I just want to acknowledge something openly with you. I'm conscious that some of us here may be among those who have been entrusted with more, materially speaking. If so, that doesn't place us in a position to instruct, but rather to be instructed. These words press on me as much as anyone, perhaps more. Increased wealth can improve our standard of living, and in Christ it can improve our standard of giving. And probably for me, it's true that my standard of living has improved more than my standard of giving. So these words speak to me loudly. But above all that, what we consider this morning, we consider as fellow disciples trying to learn what it means to follow our Lord. And of course, there's generosity beyond money. We can give time, we can give relationship, we can give affection, we can give influence, vulnerability, we can give forgiveness. Whatever you have, and we all have something, there's abundant opportunity to share it. And when we think about giving, it's useful to think about where does Scripture start on the subject. And creation itself is expressed as a gift, whether it's herb yielding seed or fruits of the field. Light itself is expressed as a gift, a garden to tend, a partner for Adam. You'll see the relevance of the most widely known Bible quote that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Remember from James that we're reminded that every gift, good and perfect gift, is from above. Giving then is not an extra and an optional extra in a life of faith. It's woven into the very character of God and everything we have, life, hope, forgiveness, grace, the gift of grace, promises come to us because God is a giver. And if we're being shaped in his image, then it's inescapable that giving cannot be peripheral for us either. When we turn to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll return to Matthew chapter 6 later. We see that he takes this principle and really brings it into everyday life for his disciples. In Luke 6, he says, "Give to everyone who asks of you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do others as you would have them do to you, or give, and it will be given unto you." And we know from the wider context that that isn't a transactional statement. It's not a "I give and I get." This is about something deeper, something that shapes a life open-handed before God. The story of the rich young man is also instructive here. In this story, and perhaps we should turn back to Luke chapter 18 from verses 18 to pick up the context here. The rich young ruler, as he's sometimes referred, or the rich young man. In Luke chapter 18, here he's described as the certain ruler. A certain ruler asked him, "Master, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honour thy father and thy mother." And he said, "Well, all of these I've kept from my youth up." And when Jesus heard those things, he said to him, "Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And it seems to be interesting that in all three of the synoptic gospels, this story is told, this parable, this event is recounted. But in none of the gospels are we told what the rich young man did. Why was he sad? Was he sad because he gave away all his riches and never quite reconciled to that fact? Or was he sad because he couldn't quite bring himself to do so? And this cliffhanger has puzzled me for some time. Why are we not told what happened? And perhaps that's the entire point of the story. It wasn't important what he did. It was important how he felt. We'll return to the problem of attachment later, but first note the really encouraging conclusion of this chapter that follows the hyperbole that it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. With God, all things are possible. Even our fibrous, instinctual, visceral attachment to the things we work so hard for can be liberated by a God with whom all things are possible. And it's this countercultural, beyond human, divine, God-driven possibility that's evidenced in the early ecclesia. Remember in Acts chapters 2 and 4, we read of the believers who were of one heart and of one mind and who shared what they had, so that neither was there any among them who lacked. It's a remarkable picture of community, not a command system, but a community moved by care for one another. Needs were noticed, needs were met, much like the community we have here. And generosity became commonplace, perhaps even contagious. It was to this first century community that Paul stated, God loves a cheerful giver. And Paul goes a little further in the context in 2 Corinthians. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. So even though he was raising money for the poor saints in Jerusalem, Paul encourages the Corinthians to only give what they feel in their heart, not reluctantly nor under compulsion. And if ever there was a time to encourage reluctant or mandatory giving, that was a time to do it. People were starving in Jerusalem. And people are starving today. There's over 1 billion people living under the World Bank's extreme poverty line of $4.16 a day. There's an unprecedented, staggering and growing inequity across the globe. When I researched this last year, I learned that 44% of the world's wealth is in the hands of 1% of the population. And at the other end of the spectrum, 1% of the world's wealth is shared by 55% of the population. 1% of the world's wealth is shared by 55% of the population of the planet. The imbalance hasn't been helped with the arrival of the world's first trillionaire in this month. There's no doubt we live in a world and at a time which needs more giving. But that's a different point. The point for today is, however blessed it is for the receiver, it's even more blessed for the giver. And here it's important to recognize that the challenge is not simply a matter of how much we have. Scripture doesn't divide us neatly into those who have and those who don't. You remember the story from Mark chapter 12, when Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, 2 mites, worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They gave all out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in everything, all that she had to live on. This widow gave 2 mites, or 2 of the smallest coins." What's the smallest coin we've got in currency today? Is it a 5-cent piece? 2 of those, almost nothing in material terms. And yet the Lord said she's given more than all the others because she gave out of her poverty. She was contrasted with the rich who gave more, but also gave less. The call of Christ invites us to look inward, not outward, to ask how much we give, but also, more importantly, how freely we give. And perhaps this is the way in which it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. The blessing of giving is not primarily what it does for others, even though that matters. It's what it does in us, shapes us into the likeness of Christ. It loosens our attachment to the present world, and it loosens its attachment to us. Reorients our lives towards the kingdom, unconsciously perhaps, but it works. This is evidenced in Ephesians. You remember how in Ephesians 4, Paul describes a whole lot of antidotes for personal vices: lying, anger, gossip, slander, stealing. And the antidote to stealing is, from the NIV, "Anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need." The New Living Translation is more blunt. If you're a thief, quit stealing, work good work with your hands, and then give generously to others in need. What's giving an antidote for? Its opposite, stealing. Giving liberates us from the fear and the greed which places our interests ahead of others. One could say that giving is a kind of intentional self-development, kind of cognitive behaviour therapy, a way to liberate ourselves from the fear and greed which we all feel at times. Paul makes a similar point in the Epistle to Timothy when he speaks about those who are rich in this present age, not condemning the wealth itself, but urging a different posture. Be ready to distribute. Be willing to communicate or to share, laying up a foundation for the time to come. So giving is elevated to being an act of faith, a declaration that our security does not lie in what we hold materially, but in what God has promised. Is that language familiar? Probably is from the reading that we read this morning. Lay up your treasure as a firm foundation for the coming age. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 6, which I promised we would return to. From verse 19, Matthew 6:19, do not store for yourselves up treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy. This is from the NIV, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The store of wealth is a deep impulse within each of us. From when we were a little child and had to hold on to our most precious toy and perhaps keep it from our siblings. Encouragingly, here Jesus doesn't rebuke the impulse, but he does instruct us where to direct that impulse. Store up in God. Store up in eternity. And note that in verse 21, our heart, our thinking, our feeling, our wanting follows our treasure, not the other way around. That may also be true, but it's not the direction that Jesus speaks of here. We do fall in love with, we obsess over, we anxiously worry about the things that we spend our money on and the places we get it from. I promised earlier on to return to the problem of attachment. We do become irrationally attached to the things that we own. Expert poker players know very well that people become pot committed. They continue to bet on a hand that they know they shouldn't continue to bet on. Expert investors know that people hold on to investments which are making losses, even though they know that the continued holding doesn't justify the investment. This has been well described and well understood by Daniel Kahneman, who was a Nobel Prize winning behavioral scientist, did extensive research on this problem of loss aversion bias. We dislike losing things so much that we irrationally choose to lose more rather than face the truth of having lost something already. In this respect, it could be said that the heart is deceitful, but it also definitely is true that where our treasure is, our heart is also. And if you've ever had a friend or a relative pass away and you've had to clean out their shed or their china collection, or be the executor of their estate, you know firsthand just how poignant that statement is. Moth and rust corrupt temporal wealth and render our material efforts worthless and our material anxieties ridiculous. But in our everyday striving, the truth is obscured from us. Every day we work hard and we are so focused on what we can earn and what we can do with that. You might have heard of the story of the journalist asking Rockefeller, who was in the mid-20th century the world's richest person, how much is enough? And he answered, just a little bit more. Apparently Trump was recently asked, yeah, how much would you need to make you happy? And he said, about 10% more. And this is very common experience. Surveys time after time repeat this, that when we're asked how much would we need to be happy, we say just a little bit more. We perceive that to be the case. But if you turn to verse 21 of Matthew 6, we have a wonderful and perhaps cryptic sounding expression of an evil eye or the NIV has an unhealthy eye. And if you've got the NIV Study Bible, you'll see that there's a footnote that a healthy eye was a first century Greek way of implying a kind of generous spirit, or an unhealthy eye was a way of describing a mean or stingy kind of spirit. Almost like a first century way of describing what we perhaps in contemporary language would refer to as an abundance mindset or a scarcity mindset. The abundance mindset views the world as abundant and the unknown margins beyond certainty as not only enough, but likely to be more than enough. First century language would have called this a healthy eye, whereas the modern scarcity mindset views the same landscape, sees danger lurking, and it sees scarcity and sees that we can only advance at the cost of others and they can only advance at our cost. The world is competitive and you therefore must look out for number one in a threatened environment. An unnamed dread of the unseen drives decisions and drives attention. First century language would have called this an unhealthy eye. And for me, it's very encouraging that Jesus describes this only as a healthy or an unhealthy eye, not an unhealthy or a healthy heart. It's the lens through which we view the world that's unhealthy. That needs to change, and that lens can change. And here Jesus is gentle. We know that the unhealthy eye, the view of a threatening world, often comes from a painful place, perhaps from trauma, perhaps from early childhood experience. I'm susceptible to this, having been number six of seven siblings and not quite enough toys to go around. Over the years, I've finely tuned my skills in acquisition. Or perhaps the unhealthy eye comes from your own early beliefs instilled by parents or grandparents that suffered from poverty. Perhaps you've tried to establish a business and in spite of your persistent effort, it just never prospered. Or perhaps you went to business school like me and you were taught a mindset of scarcity there. Whatever. Jesus' words are blunt, but also empathetic. Your eye is unhealthy. It's not seeing things as they are, and it needs a doctor to heal it. Your heart can be set free of these shackles by simply changing your generosity. But even if we accept the evidence and the scriptural view that giving is more blessed, we know that it's not always easy. There's fear and the desire for security. What if I need this later? There is the instinct for control. This is mine. I've worked hard for this. I've earned it. There's comparison. Others give more or less. There's that insatiable hunger for satisfaction. We feel the reward of receiving and we want more. There's complexity. What if this giving creates a welfare condition that's unhealthy or does more harm than good? Yeah, being relieved of the fear of loss and the greed for more, it's a liberation of design, divine magnitude, isn't it? Fortunately for us, though, the heavy lifting's been done. In the second of Corinthians chapter 8, we read of Christ that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. Paul here takes some poetic license and he transgresses between the material world and the spiritual one. This can't be taken literally, of course. There was no way in which Christ improved the material well-being of the Corinthians, and nor of us, probably. But nor did he give up his own spiritual wealth. And so we see that we don't earn spiritual wealth through him having given up his spiritual wealth. He gave up material wealth that we might have spiritual wealth. What a gift. So having considered how central giving is to God's nature, to Christ's teaching, to the first century ecclesia and to our own growth and liberation from the deceitfulness of riches, we turn to abundant bread and wine, knowing that it's more blessed to give than to receive. May those words stay with us, not just as something we understand, but as something we live. In the bread and the wine, we're reminded that the greatest act of giving the world has ever known is in front of us. In complete faith in God's abundance, God gave his Son and Christ gave his life. He gave everything temporal, not just time, not just money, not just friendship, not just forgiveness, not just attention, but his life. And we're called today in response to remember and to admire that gift, and not just to admire it, but to reflect it, become in our own small ways people who give. If you'd like to enjoy the blessing of giving some more now, then the task for the coming week is to nominate a small sum of money or a small portion of your time, pray for the best place to give it, and then employ the first opportunity that's revealed to you. Because in giving, we're not diminished, we're shaped. We're drawn closer to the mind of Christ. We're liberated from fear and from greed, and we're made more ready for the kingdom of God. And here around this table, we, in this community, we receive grace, forgiveness, welfare, encouragement, fellowship, a listening ear. And here today and in the week ahead, we have opportunity to give grace, forgiveness, welfare, encouragement, a listening ear. Let's give. It's more blessed.